Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again. We thank you for the freedom of movement that we have in this nation, the freedom of assembly, and the privileges that we have associated with the client nation. We recognize that these provisions are provided by your grace in order that we might take advantage of them, redeeming the time in order to prepare for the times when we may not have such opportunities by advancing in your word. And we recognize that the assets necessary for us to understand your word are freely given to us at the moment of our salvation and available to us to utilize to advance and glorify you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of spiritual self-esteem, last time we left off with the principle that God's perfect and therefore it's impossible for perfect God to create an imperfect plan. Of course, what that means is that in the end game, any suffering that we encounter in His plan is part of it. And of course, that has to be our viewpoint on suffering because, as we'll see and as we've studied before actually, this is simply repetition. Suffering is an integral part of the plan of God for our advance. And suffering is what is required for us to come to the doctrinal viewpoint that God wants us to have. You know, we have the principle that Jesus Christ himself was matured by the suffering that he endured. Of course, that was in his humanity. Remember, his deity was perfect, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, you know, the entire essence of the attributes of God, but his humanity did learn. In fact, it speaks of him as a young person where it says he grew in grace and in stature before mankind. So he had the capacity to grow and become mature just like we do. Of course, he didn't have an old sin nature, but as a human being, he was matured through the process that was provided for him in his unique identity and his unique plan. So the perfect plan of God, which is referred to as the protocol plan, is created for imperfect people. And of course, that's us. We have the additional resources of rebound and occupation with Christ that we utilize as far as the problem-solving devices, and he, of course, did not need those. First of all, he never sinned, and he was occupied with his Father, being himself Christ. So because God, the author of the perfect protocol plan, contradictions cannot exist in the plan. The fact that there are sometimes seen to be contradictions means that in that area, we have failed to properly execute the plan. Of course, what that simply means is that we're on a continuous process. And the challenge to each of us is to never go arrogant, which means we stop. You know, arrogance stops the process, and basically, at that point, we're frozen. And we're like deer in the headlights if that happens. Because we're then functioning, we move out of the plan of God and into the natural resources that we have as humanity. And of course that has no capacity to deal with the problems in a meaningful way. Now it will deal with the problems, but it uses the wrong system to do that. The arrogant skills and the emotional sins that are involved with that. So the challenge for us is to, when we have what appear to be contradictions for us because of the doctrine we have available, we're simply to wait on the timing of God. And at some point, he'll come through for us with the information that we need to advance through the process. So we just don't go, we don't get anxious, we don't get concerned, we recognize, the bottom line is, anytime we have a challenge that we face that goes beyond our understanding, we have to always resort to the integrity of God. That he's always there for us. He's always providing for us. His desire is that all men be saved and come to the maximum knowledge of the truth in order that they might glorify him. So we just have to revert back to that if we come to a place where we don't understand. And there are things in life that we aren't going to understand. I mean, Job was a classic example of that. Basically, through the entire test that he suffered, he really didn't understand. In the end, when God spoke to him from the tornado, he then came to the awareness of what was going on. But that was at the very end of the process, and he'd gone through the whole thing simply applying doctrine up to that point. And sometimes that's simply what we have to do, because we have to apply the word, because in the end the word of God is more sure than anything that we see. And so we always have to revert to that and recognize that his plan is perfect, and we don't understand the whys and the hows necessarily. We do understand the hows. We don't actually understand all the details of the whys at this point. And we may not ever in this side of eternity. When a believer is without doctrine, his thoughts, motives, and decisions and actions contradict the protocol plan. This contradiction is marked by ignorance of Bible doctrine and the resultant lack of spiritual self-esteem. So, with spiritual self-esteem, we actually have a viewpoint that comes from humility. Remember, spiritual self-esteem is the beginning of that orient of the integrity envelope. Remember, we have the orientation envelope, the integrity envelope, and the glory envelope. And the orientation envelope consists, basically, there's one word that describes that, humility. It's the intersection of grace, doctrine, and authority orientation, coordinated by faith rest. Of course, that's the first category, first bunch of problem-solving devices. And then when we moved into that personal sense of destiny, we're then instantly into the integrity envelope that consists of personal love for God and integrity love towards mankind. And then that enables us to advance through testing into the glory envelope with occupation with Christ and the happiness of God. So, the contradictions that we have are related to our failure to understand the Word sufficiently. And that may be just the way it is. You know, it's not like we might not have missed Bible class. We actually come to a cognition of the doctrine from the testing. I mean, Paul came to that. We see that in Corinthians, where he said he was praying to have the thorn taken away from him, and in the end was that, or God's instruction with him was, well, no, my grace is and has been and continues to be, will always be sufficient for you. And so then Paul's rationale from that was, oh, okay, well then I'll take advantage of God's grace, and I will pursue the grace of God rather than seeking to have the thorn removed from me. So he oriented to the God's provision and dealt with the thorn with the word of God that he had in his soul. And he doesn't mean that the circumstance changed. He just dealt with the problem with doctrine. So there's some things in our life that we're not going to change. We might like them to change, but they're there for a reason. And they may actually be there on purpose to hold us back in some ways, that in the end actually turns out to be a benefit. You know, that certainly was the case for Paul, because there were things that he was doing and would have done had he not had these pressures on him, and God restrained him through these pressure areas that we refer to as thorns. So, in essence, God halts us in our natural ability in certain ways. And so he gloried in the fact that he was weak, because he recognized that his weakness was the venue for God's strength. And so that's kind of what we have to do in certain circumstances. In fact, that will happen periodically in our lives. Lack of spiritual self-esteem destroys all interpersonal relationships in life, especially marriage. Of course, spiritual self-esteem is the right kind of self-esteem. And I say destroys all interpersonal relationships, it impacts them negatively. Because anytime there's an arrogance factor in a relationship, there's a problem, potentially. It may not surface right away. It will show up under pressure. It may not surface right away. As long as everything goes well, it may not show up at all. But when things go badly, or when there's challenges or difficulties, that's when, if there's arrogance there, it will be manifested. And of course, God will permit those circumstances to occur in order that we can see where the problems are. And then we have a choice. Deal with the problem with the Word of God or not. And that then, so things will change in our lives. Things that have been stable will become unstable. They won't always be the same. And God permits that in order that we can see for ourselves where we're at, and make the appropriate adjustments with the Word, ultimately, because ultimately, that's the right way. If we don't do that, then we go off track then. Spiritual self-esteem recognizes that no believer can think, apply a doctrine, or solve problems through the thinking or personality of another. So ultimately, you have to determine your own self and your own identity. Again, I speak to this regularly, that God's interested in autonomous individuals who make positive choices from a position of strength on a persistent and consistent basis. And of course, that comes from humility. And the reason that comes from humility is because humility orients to the truth. It's not, the problem with arrogance is it's subjective. Arrogance always views things from normally a position of oneself and identifying with regard to oneself rather than being purely objective. So, and that's where arrogance has its problem. Because things that are ultimately appear to be for our own self may not ultimately be for our best, for our ultimate good. So arrogance seeks its own agenda. Now, that's the essence of the I wills of Isaiah 14, where Satan made the allegation that he had to become the Most High to fulfill himself. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. We are living in the demonstration of that lie, because God basically permitted him to have it. He didn't become the Most High, but he was placed in rulership on this planet, and he can't rule it. So even the small subsection of the universe that he's been given, he's unable to maintain and properly manage. So God has demonstrated his inability. And that's what that's really what life is all about. Life is all about God providing the venue for people to make choices, either good or bad, and to then suffer the consequences or benefit from the consequences. And ultimately demonstrate the truth of the Word. That's ultimately what's going on here. And in the end, God's vindicated completely because His Word is shown to be true. And He's not threatened by people's negative volition at all. And neither should we. If we're in spiritual self-esteem, we won't be. Of course, that's why you have the sequence of cognitive self-confidence, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. Because what that is you orienting to the plan and will of God in such a way is that circumstances and people in your life don't impact you. I mean, you can take their ideas, or you are concerned for them, but they don't impact your self-esteem or your ideal, your identity. Your identity is rock solid in Jesus Christ. The believer cannot account for his motivations, thoughts, decisions, and actions in ambiguous terms. This means that any ambiguity must be removed by the inculcation of doctrine and result in doctrinal conceptualism that comes from thinking based on the absolute truth that is revealed in the Word of God. Now, this is one of the reasons why we teach dispensationally specific information. Because dispensational teaching has absolute clarity with regard to the Word. The Word is absolutely deterministic, is what that means. God is not ambiguous in His statements. He uses pictures, word pictures, and rationales, and He uses concepts that infer things from other things. But in the end, it's all nailed down. There's no ambiguity, and that's very important, because if there's ambiguity in our thinking, that's a place where we aren't solid, and that's a place where the devil can attack us. Remember that when the devil attacked the woman in the garden, it was in this place where she wasn't clear on the Word. And his attack was focused right on her misunderstanding of her relationship with the fruit. She was not to eat of the fruit, but she had added to her understanding. It wasn't clear to her, and she added, "Nor touch it." And of course, that's when he had her, because as soon as she touched it, the death didn't occur. So in her mind, God was not telling her the truth. Now, he had told her the truth, she just didn't understand it. She didn't remember. Let's say that. So as a result of her failure to recall the only doctrine that was relevant to her. Remember, there really was nothing else for her to remember. The only place where the issue of volition existed in the garden was the tree. That's the only place it existed. They were told not to eat of that one tree, and of course that was where the point of engagement occurred. So when she misunderstood the mandate regarding that, then she was open to be had. And she was, ultimately. It's the same with us. When we have ambiguity in our understanding of the word, those are the places where we'll be weak. Because there'll be a gap in our armor, if you will. You know, a hole in the armor. And that's a place where that fiery dart can come through and get us. So we have to be absolutely clear on the word of God. And if we're not, then the issue is to have to sit under doctrine until you are. And of course, that's a continuous process as well. Spiritual self-esteem is not a system of self-improvement based on the advice and counseling from others. You're not to be dependent on others for counseling. So in the end, we have to be autonomous individuals who have the capacity in our own doctrine to determine our own path. We're going to be responsible for it. So we might as well know it. I mean, that's the real bottom line here. I mean, if you are leaning on someone else and you make a bad decision, are they going to take the heat? I don't think so. I mean, ultimately, you're the only one that goes through that death-shadowed valley, and you're by yourself. You're the only one for you that stands before the evaluation of Christ. No one else is going to be there. And you are going to have to give an answer. So, if you've leaned on someone else and you've made bad decisions, you aren't going to be able to blame them, because you're going to be responsible. So you might as well know the information. You might as well take the time to receive it and have it available. This is why, as God has provided every believer with their own royal priesthood, logistical grace from election, their own destiny from predestination, so that each one of us, under the power of doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, can execute the Christian way of life that's defined by the protocol plan of God. So again, we have equal privilege and equal opportunity. All the assets necessary for us to understand the plan of God and to live in it are given to us at the point of our salvation. Of course, that does completely away with the assets from first birth. So from a spiritual perspective, and that's really what we're talking about here. Remember, this is our spiritual life. This is our relationship with God. In the priesthood, in the privacy of your priesthood, you have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be equal in the world's system. You're not. That doesn't mean you're going to have the same spiritual gift as someone else. You're not. But where it counts, where it really matters, where you're going to be judged, and where everyone else is going to be judged, you're in your position of equal privilege and opportunity. Because remember, your gift is a function of your ambassadorship. I mean, that's how it's deployed. So these things, those are outward things that occur as a result of the priesthood. So someone can have a spiritual gift and not have their priesthood in the right way, and they're not going to function properly in the spiritual gift, or they may not function at all. So the priesthood is required to be functional for the other parts of this to even come into play. So that's the primary focus, which is why the focus in Bible class is to learn the Word. Now, what you do with that is your business. The venues you deploy it are your business. Now, we all have responsibilities to function in the local assembly as opportunity presents itself, and to function in the world around us as witnesses as opportunity presents itself. But the real capacity to function there comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ and His Word. So the privacy of the priesthood provides the right positive volition, plus the right to positive volition, plus the right to metabolize and apply doctrine with your own intellect in your own spiritual life. So again, you have the privacy to do that. So that means under privacy, we are all free to fail and free to succeed. You know, that's the ultimate in freedom. You're not having people conspire to force you to do something. In fact, if they're doing that, it's wrong motivation. Now, there are Christian groups that do that, and that's evil. But in the truth of the word, in the freedom of the word, it shouldn't exist. You have, again, the pastor's responsibility is simply to communicate the word. The Holy Spirit teaches you, and then you have the choice whether to accept or reject it. And then again, after you have accepted or rejected it, and if you're assuming you have accepted it, then you have the opportunity to apply it in the appropriate time. The believer who depends on others for counseling, guidance, inspiration, sharing, and motivation becomes weak because he's trying to use other people as a substitute for learning doctrine. Now again, there's certain situations where you may ask questions, and that's perfectly legitimate. But I said before, I think last time or the time before, I personally prefer to learn from a teaching environment. And the reason I like that, as I said, was because it's objective. The pastor does not have any specific thing in view when he speaks what he speaks. Or at least he shouldn't. I mean, he may in some cases, but that would be the exception rather than the rule. Generally, he won't. Because he's speaking, and if he's teaching, especially teaching the doctrine sequentially, he's not addressing specific issues per se at any given point. He's just teaching the doctrine as it comes down. So it's coming from an objective point of view. He doesn't have an axe to grind. And of course, what that means is then you have the freedom in the privacy of your priesthood to learn the doctrine under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and then apply it in the way the Holy Spirit leads you to. You don't have any, there's no twist on it. There's no English, if you will, on the doctrine. It's not, there's no spin. So there's no objective, nobody has an ulterior motive. Whereas if you're speaking to someone specifically, not that they wouldn't necessarily try to be objective, but a lot of times when someone asks you a question, you're going to respond in from your point of view or your frame of reference. So you're going to tell them what you would do, which may be fine, and it probably is, but it may not be the right thing in their case. So it's better. I mean, that's why I like doctrine taught from a purely objective standpoint, without application even. I mean, this is me. This is why I prefer to learn it. In other words, I want to hear the words, and I want to have it spoken with an absolute, with no spin at all, with no idea of how it would be applied, without regard to that. And then allow me to apply it my own thinking under the mentorship of the Spirit. Now, some pastors teach more in application, and they're free to do that. But I prefer not to do that. Because I think that it's your responsibility to make the application. And the cleaner the information is, and the lack of spin, the straighter it is at you, the more objective you're going to be in your own application. So that's just my perspective on it. The believer cannot become strong without their thinking being renovated from the function of doctrinal teaching, from the communication of the gift of pastor-teacher, that God has provided as part of the logistical grace support. Remember, when we understand this, that you're not assigned to a church. You're assigned to a pastor. And a pastor is assigned to you. So you have a responsibility as a believer to find the pastor to whom you orient. That's all. Whoever that is your business. And that can change. Now, you're locked into any one person. You may find that your orientation to one person is for a while, and you have what his teaching is appropriate. Then you may find that you hear someone else, and then you may prefer their teaching. That's fine. But you need to stick to one pastor after you've got one. What I mean by that is on a persistent basis. In other words, if you listen to multiple people, you should orient to one guy specifically, primarily. And because his teaching is going to be, again, it goes back to the joint principle. The pastor is analogous to the joint in the body, so he's communicating information relative to the people in his assembly that correspond to the ligaments and the muscle around the joint. So if you're getting information from a guy that's a knee and another guy that's a knuckle, another guy that's a elbow, you got a problem. Because why? You've got fragmented data. It's kind of hard for the tissue around the knee to work with the right information from an elbow. Not that that information isn't useful to know. Maybe. But the point is, the guy who's teaching, if you're associated with the knee in the joint analogy, then you need to have the doctrine that guy's teaching. Or the elbow, or what, take your pick, whatever joint it happens to be. You need to focus on that individual. And that, like I say, that might change, because remember, there's more than one knee in the body. There's two. There's more than one elbow. Okay, there's a lot of joints and fingers and stuff. So you're going to find that there are pastors that are teaching doctrine that is relevant to you. More than one. And the fact that you may change is your business. Failure to learn doctrine results in failure to attain spiritual self-esteem. So, again, the way of advance in the spiritual life is the Word. And ultimately, it's the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the Word. That's really where it happens. So we have to be functional in the system for it to work. And so that what that means, of course, that you need to know how to be filled with the Spirit on a persistent basis. Applying problem-solving device number one. And then you have to have positive listening to the Word so that the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word which you've heard. So basically, you can't advance minus that. The information is not there for you to advance. As I've said before, the idea is that the doctrine is the information and the material, spiritual material that God the Holy Spirit uses to advance you. And without it, he has no point of compliance. I mean, the gospel is necessary for a person to be saved. What that means is someone has to witness to the individual who's to be saved, and the Holy Spirit then takes that information and makes it useful. But if the doctrine's not there, that information, the Holy Spirit can't do the job. Now, he can convict them. He can put them under condemnation. He can make them desire to have information. You know, we all have failure in our lives, so it's easy to convict us. So he can put people into a situation where they're desiring an answer. But he still waits on some individual, some believer, who's communicating the Word for them to receive the gospel. So you can't be saved without that information. It comes from somewhere. So there's going to be either an evangelist or another believer or a pastor in some setting that's going to have that information communicated to that person. Now, no one who wants to know will be refused. I mean, we can be absolute certain to that. So if anyone, in other words, if you don't take the opportunity to witness and the individual has interest to know, someone else will provide that information. Now, that's why there's a crown related to witnessing. See, the crown of rejoicing is associated with witnessing because witnessing is something we may or may not do in a certain circumstance. So when we do it, we are participating in the potential of having a crown related to that. So that's part of the rewards that occur at the evaluation. So whether you witness or not doesn't change whether you're saved. You're saved anyway. But if you do witness when opportunity is presented, then you have potential for receiving that crown at the evaluation. With spiritual self-esteem, you are free from human viewpoint thinking, motivation derived from counseling, sharing, flattery, patronizing, or spiritual bullying. All of these are distractions that come from people dependence. So again, that's the problem. You know, you don't ever get, if you're listening, if you're asking for, I mean, in the case, I'm talking spiritually autonomous individuals. I mean, there are places where other categories of life where counseling and that kind of stuff is perfectly appropriate. We're talking the Word of God here. We're talking individuals who are responsible, autonomous individuals. In other words, parents and children. Parents have a responsibility to teach the children. So, you know, you always got to look at the flow of authority. So if you're an autonomous individual, more or less outside the sphere of your parents, then you have free volition at that point. You're on your own. And so then you're responsible to have this information. Now, while you're under the auspices under the aegis of the parents, then it's a different story, because the parents are responsible for teaching. Not that you wouldn't necessarily receive it from the Holy Spirit and from the pastor, you might. But the parents are responsible, at least initially. And so you are dependent on people there because of the authority structure. So that this doesn't take away from that. As we've seen, spiritual self-esteem is the declaration of independence of the royal priesthood and becomes the base of operation for the most effective application of Bible doctrine in Christian experience. And of course, that base of operation is basically the beachhead that the Holy Spirit makes in you as he makes war against the old sin nature. And ultimately, that's what happens. We have this battle that's arrayed in our soul regarding the old sin nature, or between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit, through the human spirit. And that's and our volition is the determining factor. So you constantly have this engagement that's involved, and that never goes away. Now again, you have the principle of momentum, where once you have a tendency to use doctrine to solve your problems, you're going to tend to continue to do that. But the inverse is also true. If you have a tendency to use the old sin nature to solve your problems, you're going to continue to do that. So that's why we have this constant renovation of the thinking that has to occur, because the old ideas that we previously had have to be torn down, and then the new ideas have to be built. And of course, that new structure is what we refer to as the edification complex, where the believer is built up from the Word. Spiritual self-esteem ultimately replaces human self-esteem in the end. That's the ultimate goal. Here's Paul speaking of his identity. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, though I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So here we see Paul, you know, who was basically taken from being a persecutor of the church and transformed into the greatest teacher of doctrine for the church. In fact, truthfully, the church, when he was persecuting it, was in a state of transition. Because it wasn't until he began to teach the mystery doctrine of the church that it really started to grow. You know, that it was in the very early phases. He came into play as the church was exiting Judea. Remember, the whole focus of Christ's ministry was directed towards the Jews. The 12 apostles' work was primarily directed towards the Jews. When I say the Jews, it's really the entire Israelite group, because that they were encompassed by them. But the southern kingdom was what was left. So those in Judea, who actually had components of all the 12 tribes, were there. And they were the targets of the ministry of Christ, at least the overt directive ministry, as his mission to them as their Messiah. And then the apostles were directed directly to them initially. And then Paul came along when? Paul was taken down, on the way to Damascus. So as soon as the attacks were running out of Judea, who had rejected God, Christ, you know, they had already rejected Christ. So they were already in the process of being under cycles of discipline. When he was taking his target away from Judea, which God was permitting, he was terminated in that role. And at that point, he was transformed from being the persecutor of the greatest persecutor of the church at that time to being the greatest promoter of the church. And of course, then his mission was to who? The Gentiles. You see, his focus was on the church specifically. And his was the only one whose mission was directly and specifically on the church. Not that the other apostles didn't address the church, they did. Because remember, their constituency was dispersed among the Gentile nations. Now, the church was dispersed out of Judea prior to 70 AD. So that, in fact, the purpose for the persecution was to do that, so that they would exit that geographical location that God had already determined was going to be destroyed. So they had gone into the various other places in the Roman Empire. And so you see Peter addressing, you know, the scattered groups of the Israelites throughout the various communities in the Roman Empire. And that was appropriate because his constituents were there. And of course, his message was not just relevant to them, but it was relevant to all believers at that point. When spiritual self-esteem replaces human self-esteem, problems are solved using the power of the Word of God. This resolves the problems of inadequacy that come from the handicaps of genetics or environment that are often the source of feeling inadequate. See, when you have spiritual self-esteem, your advantages and disadvantages of first birth are not a factor in your self-esteem. And that's where you have to get to. In other words, if you have an advantage in first birth, that's fine. But that's not a spiritual identity. And ultimately, your identity is related to Jesus Christ and His Word, and your relationship with Him and His Word. And what do we have there? We have an irrevocable, omnipotent relationship. I will never leave or forsake you. You know, that's the whole thing. So you've traded a relatively strong, I mean, say you have have human self-esteem because you're successful. Nothing wrong with that. But this, inevitably there's an inability with man. So even people who are very successful ultimately get old. And guess what happens? They get weak. And the natural process of life takes us to a cycle where natural human self-esteem is not sufficient. So if you have spiritual self-esteem, you can have the same power in your self-esteem in the prime of life as you do when you're on your deathbed. In fact, you may be stronger on your deathbed if you understand the principle of dying grace. You see, so you're not deriving your identity from your natural ability or any facet from first birth. You're tying it to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so, and since that is irrevocable and never passes away, that means your self-esteem, as it's tied to the Word and to our Lord Jesus Christ, is immutable. It doesn't change. So the details of life are not a factor. They simply become a venue for the application of doctrine. That's all. So whether you succeed or you fail, whether you're in a time of prosperity or a time of disaster, it's really all the same. Because in the end, it's your relationship with Christ and His Word that's the issue. And you know He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And you have confidence from that because of the doctrine in your soul. And so that's your spiritual self-esteem. That's why spiritual self-esteem doesn't come immediately. It comes after you've advanced to the point where you have the humility to recognize the Word of God in your circumstances and the power of God. So being inadequate is not the issue. I mean, that's the other side. If you have weaknesses from that first birth or weaknesses from environmental situations, then those aren't an issue either. They're set aside. Because an individual, regardless of advantage or disadvantage, has the same opportunity in the spiritual life. Again, that goes back to the principle of equal privilege and opportunity. Because the assets associated with the spiritual life come from second birth. See, that's what matters. Not that it's not fine to have good self-esteem from first birth. It's perfectly appropriate. But in the end, you have to replace that with spiritual self-esteem, because your natural identity from first birth is going to eventually, well, Paul speaks of it. He says, in my natural man, I'm dying, but I'm renewed every day. See, that's him. He was recognizing the Word of God, that his natural abilities, his power as a human being, his strength in the natural sense was growing weak. But at the same time, because of the advance in the Word and his soul, he was more powerful. So, and that's really where you want to be, because that's really who you are. Remember, you are who you think, the way you think. And so your thinking has to be changed by the Word. And so it's not from your environment and who you are from a human sense that's the issue. It's what the Word of God says that's the issue. So even though you may be in a status of incredible weakness and inability for some reason, that's not the point. The Word of God is going to carry you through that. Because in essence, we all are going to die. I mean, that's part of the process here. Unless we're in the exit resurrection generation, we're all going to die. And generally, when we die, especially if we die at an old age, we go through a period of weakness, of inability, of dependency. You know, and that's not exactly aligned necessarily with self-esteem in the natural sense. you see. But your self-esteem doesn't depend on that. So you are perfectly content to be dependent. Perfectly content to be dependent. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because there's a time in life when that's appropriate. So we can't, I mean, that's the, so your identity with Christ hasn't changed, regardless of your dependencies. That's not the point. Because the natural process takes us there. And we are thinking, and through the Word, transcends that. So at one time or another, most people are made to feel inadequate. Maybe in competition or in frustration in love life or social life, such feelings of inadequacy can be detrimental to the function of the spiritual life and spiritual self-esteem. Only if you allow them to be. See, the challenge to us is not to. That's what it means, my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Because you are praising yourself in view of the Word. And your standard of thinking is related to doctrine, not human viewpoint. Human viewpoint would say that person is losing. Well, look at the cross. The greatest victory in spiritual history occurred on the cross while Christ was dying physically. Okay, he was on a cross. He was going to die. We know that the activities of man on the cross did not kill him. Remember, he dismissed his own spirit. So, but the process was inevitable. If he was placed there and the termination of his physical life was inevitable, that was going to happen. The fact that it was, that he dismissed his body, his life first, was his unique situation. The rest of us can't do that. You know, that's why they broke the bones on the rest of them. So that they would suffocate. But he didn't have, he, one of the promises that was given to him is there wouldn't be a bone in his body broken. So he had already died. Which is why when the spear thrust in his side, out came blood and water. The blood and the water had already separated in his body, such that it came out separate rather than mixed together as blood. So it was blood clots and serum is what it was, not blood. Because he had already dismissed his spirit and he had already died, and we understand from the way he placed himself that he placed himself in such a way as that the blood would accumulate in his chest and stomach area, so that when they did pierce his side, it would demonstrate that reality. I mean, the point was to demonstrate that that no man would take his life, that he would lay it down and he would take it back up again, which is precisely what he did. So, I mean, so we have him in perfect spiritual self-esteem on the cross, receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, defeating the ruler of the world, becoming the satisfaction for the forgiveness of sins by being judged. All the while, I mean, he's performing this spiritually, which is, I mean, heavy lifting. We're talking the biggest lifting you can get. All the while he's in the process of dying physically. You see, so the greatest power was demonstrated in what? Weakness. The power of God came through and was poured to him in his weakness. But believers must understand that all genetic and environmental handicaps are set aside at the moment of salvation. This means that every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity under election and predestination. So again, the assets are provided in election, and predestination has to do with the unique plan for your life, God's unique plan for the believer. Remember, predestination only applies to believers. For that matter, election only applies to believers. These are facets that relate to the believers. No one is predestined to the lake of fire. That concept is false. Some people teach it, but it's false. Since God provided your escrow blessings for you in eternity past, no genetic or environmental handicap can keep you from receiving your escrow blessings. Only your negative volition can do that. And that has nothing to do with genetics or environment. So there are people, I mean, what it amounts to is we have to recognize that the conveyance of escrow blessing is independent of our circumstances. And the escrow blessings are the precursor to the, or escrow blessings in time are the precursor to the escrow blessings in eternity. And that's really where they count. So circumstances, an environment, challenges, difficulties, uptrends and downtrends in history are irrelevant. What matters is your relationship with Jesus Christ through his word. That's what matters. And your choices related to that. So there's no situation that can occur in this country or any other place that can restrain God from providing you your escrow blessings at the perfect time if you have the volition to receive them. So you're not dependent upon any of the circumstances above. In other words, this country could be being destroyed and you would have your escrow if you were to, if it was the right time. Situation doesn't matter. It's totally independent. So when you understand that, then you aren't tied to environmental situation. That's, I mean, doesn't mean you aren't aware of it, but it's not a detail. It's not a factor. It's irrelevant in the end. God's not restrained by that in any regard. You are the only one who can make an issue out of your handicaps. God does not. You're never to think of yourself in any other way except as a member of the royal family of God. Therefore, you have no right to penalize yourself through feelings of inadequacy, nor do you have the right to try to make anyone else feel inadequate. So again, each one of us has our own unique plan. God has provided each of us a unique plan. So we can't, again, that's why we're not to compare ourselves with others and to evaluate ourselves as compared to others, because we don't know where exactly on the plan, in the plan of God, they are, and they may go through an entirely different set of problems than we do. And so the problems that we face are not really a factor. They're just a detail. They're a venue for the application of volition. That's it. Nothing more. And so the choices we make and the problems we have are the choices we make, and we're to make them according to the word. And when someone else has a different set of problems, even if they're self-induced, that's not the problem. That's not the issue. Because God can take the self-induced problems and make you, and take them together and make that the best way, in fact it is, if you understand it. Bad decisions from a position of weakness made early in one's life can become the basis for great advance later. Look at Paul. I mean, he was an unbeliever, but he was attacking the church. And his zeal to destroy the Christians was then transformed into a zeal for the word, the truth. Once he understood the truth, he took that same zeal that he had misapplied, making bad decisions, and applied it to the truth, and guess what? Well, he became the preeminent teacher of the word. Great, what we saw. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, not I, but the grace of God with me. So, he became the most productive of the apostles. But he started way behind them all. You see? So just because someone's going through a bad time doesn't mean that God's not going to... If they don't go negative on the word, God is going to pull them through that and push them right on through. The issue is not going negative. Because there's nothing in our lives that he won't overwhelm with his grace. Nothing. No matter what it is. There's nothing in our lives that he won't overwhelm with his grace. If we remain positive. Now, we take ourselves out of the game by becoming arrogant and bitter and vindictive and judgmental and fearful. Well, that's a whole other game. That's a whole other story. But if you don't, you're in the game. And God is going to work all things together for your ultimate good. It's his promise. So even if we made bad decisions from a position of weakness, if we remain positive, he will bring us through it all. In fact, I believe that there are certain situations where God puts people in circumstances where they don't have the information right, but they have clear conscience. They're doing what they think is right, and as soon as they find out it's wrong, they're willing to change. Then, and that's exactly where Paul was, when you think about it. He thought he was pure in his application of the word based on his understanding of the word to that point. And when clarity was brought to him about what he was doing, he changed immediately. And he was just as dedicated to his new thinking as he was to his previous thinking. So God had him basically in stasis. You think about what's going on there. What better thing to do than to take an individual such as Paul in a position to take it to learn all that the Jewish system had? Because remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was in a position to have the knowledge of the Pharisees, which was incredible, regarding Judaism. Now, misapplied, misdirected, screwed up. Yeah, right, okay, fine. But the data was there. You see? But he was in state, he was stopped. But when the time came for him to be turned around, and that occurred on the road to Damascus, then he was released. And not only that, at that point, then he recognized that it wasn't his own strength that was to be the issue, it was to be the grace of God, as he states. So I believe people are kept in a position, actually held in a position by God, until the right time for them to be released. And he does that with religion, when you think about it. Religion locks people into a system of thinking that's false, but there's many people within that system of thinking that don't know any better because they haven't been taught. And so they're locked in there, and then when they're released, if they have the humility to reject what their former thinking was and completely turn it over, then God has an empty slate with which to write the new data. And he has someone who's dedicated to do it. And like I said, that's exactly what happened to Paul. So I think God does that today with people. And he releases them at the right time when their opportunity to advance is optimum. When genetics and environment can provide incentive for good or evil, failure or success, weakness or strength, they are not the cause of any of these things. We must distinguish between incentive and cause. You see, these things that we have in our lives that cause us advantage or disadvantage, or perceived advantage or disadvantage, are really not the source of the issue. You know, that's the lie that's being presented by the progressives in this country, is that if you make things right for people, that things will be better for them. Well, that's not true. Because the issue is how the choices they make. So you make things all right for people, and you're just going to make a bigger mess of things that are all right, because they're making bad decisions. So having more or less isn't the issue. The issue is how do you think. And that's really what matters. Learning how to think from truth. The issue is to learn how to think from truth, which means divine establishment and the Word of God. You see? So, in fact, that's a place where religion kind of fits. If you think about it, religion typically functions in divine establishment. It may not have grace and truth, but it has divine establishment. And what is divine establishment? Well, it's a place of protection. It's a sphere of God's of authority is what it is. It's an authority sphere that God has created for the protection of the human race, or individuals as the case may be, depending on where they happen to be. Because you've got volition, marriage, family, and nationalism. These are all spheres of protection for people if they're positive to the authority. Let's see. And then once they're released from that, if they're in that, as in that they believe that's the way it should be, then they're what? They're open to and given the opportunity to hear grace and truth. And what is that? The law, what did Paul say? The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Well, what is a schoolmaster? A system of enforced discipline. Enforced humility. Maybe not right. Okay, maybe not right. Maybe not 100% right anyway. But it's a system of authority, which if you don't chafe under and destroy yourself by your arrogance under, sets you up for maximum advance in grace and truth when it's presented. Because what has happened, you have the freedom and you have the capacity then to appropriate grace and function in it. Because you have what? Self-discipline from the authority that was created. See? So God has created a system where, in fact, that's what the Jews should have had. if the Jews had positive listened to Jesus Christ, they would have moved from the law into their relationship with Christ, and the expansion of their thinking would have been mind blowing, because it was all set up. The ducks were all in a row. Paul is a classic example of what happened. What happened if the whole group of believers, people in Judea, had done that? Can you imagine having 100,000 or 500,000 Pauls around? I think you'd have something. And can you imagine a nation made up of people like that? It'd be incredible. Well, that's kind of what would have happened had they had positive listening, but they didn't. See, so the issue is we must distinguish between the incentive and the cause. The cause is our volition. The incentive, whatever is the you know, whatever is pressure. Pressure is an incentive. Whatever that comes from. Environment, genetics, doesn't matter. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to have clarity in our thinking regarding your word in order that we might apply it to our own identity, and then from that have the sufficient self-esteem to be able to actually love you and others. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as we face the challenges if you permit to come our way for whatever reason. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.
It's raining.